tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 36. And let's just get right into it because we're already running a little bit late here. But it says in that verse 1 of chapter 36 of Isaiah, it says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and your strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on that staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to set riders on them. How can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it.'" Now, before we go any further, I just wanted to read that much because this account is actually written in 2 Kings. It's also written in 2 Chronicles in regards to what's taking place here. And let me just give you an overview here, because if you don't get anything else out of tonight, I'm going to try to go through this chapter 36 and 37. It really deals with how the Assyrians have just overwhelmed Judah. And God has specifically used the Assyrians as a chastening rod in regards to the northern tribes of Israel, because they had gotten into so much of the idolatry and so much immorality and so much godlessness, and there was so much crime and there was so much theft and murder, and everything that was going on in the northern kingdoms that God just said, okay, that's enough. Enough's enough. And he used the king of Assyria to destroy them and to carry away the survivors into captivity. But now the king of Assyria is really on the march again, and now he decides to go up against Jerusalem. But I just want to paint you a brief picture here, because it was actually Sargon II who was the king of Assyria. He's the one that basically destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. But then, when he died, Hezekiah decided, you know what, I'm not going to pay tribute anymore to the king of Assyria. But then his son Sennacherib took over, and Sennacherib just figured, well, you're not going to pay tribute. And so he goes marching down there to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the southern tribe of Judah. Now, if you take into these different accounts that are written in Kings and also in Chronicles, what we learn is that what happened is that when these armies started to come down, Hezekiah made all kinds of preparations. He had people just block up their wells, and he tried to eliminate any kind of resources that the king would have in order to, you know, keep him from basically being successful in terms of coming against them. And then Hezekiah made a pact with Egypt. He said, man, come and protect me, and I'll pay you all kinds of money. And when he did that, he actually, I think, angered the Lord. Because remember, when we went through chapter 20 of Isaiah, this is what God said in regards to that pact that he made with Egypt. Because here's what's happening to Hezekiah. Even though he's a godly man, even though he tries to serve the Lord, even though he really tried to get rid of all the idolatrous practices and get rid of all the high places and turn people's back to God, what's interesting about Hezekiah is that he seems to just try to deal with this problem on his own initiative, or from his own resources, or through his own innovations. He doesn't look to God. I mean, he's doing everything he possibly can to try to deal with his problem without looking to God in prayer. I mean, is that what we're doing today in this country? I mean, I can see it so clearly. We are not turning to God. I mean, regardless of how bad things are getting. Now, sure, maybe some individuals are, but you certainly don't see it as a nation, do you? We just keep thinking, well, we can solve this problem. We're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps somehow, some way. Things are going to get better. We just have to think positive, or whatever. Whatever people are doing, man, they are not turning to God. And when Hezekiah made this pact with Egypt, figured, okay, if Assyria comes down and attacks us, we'll pay you to come over and to try to help us. But remember, we went through chapter 20 of Isaiah. I won't read the whole thing. It's only a few verses. But this is what God said in regards to that pact with Egypt. He said this in chapter 20 of Isaiah. And at that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth of your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt, and then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast." In other words, what I'm saying is, Hezekiah makes these alliances with Egypt and Cush, or Ethiopia, or basically the northern tip of Africa, and he's figuring, well, if I have these alliances, you know, they'll come to my aid. And so he's paying these people, and they're going to be of absolutely no use whatsoever to him. I mean, this is what we read in Kings, we read it in Chronicles, that he's making all of these different preparations, and nothing is working. Everything is going from bad to worse. And you would think that a guy like Hezekiah would have turned to God in prayer immediately. But it's almost as though it's a last resort. And now, the most baffling thing to me about this whole episode is that Hezekiah is a godly man. Now, I think there's a dark warning here for all Christians. In other words, how many times have we come up against a problem and then we feel like we can deal with it with our own ingenuity or with our own resources or whatever we can think of? We don't really seek God in prayer. And that's why I've said many, many times over the years, I live by this proverb, Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Now, Hezekiah could have really saved himself a lot of problems. He really could have if he just would have sought God at first. But instead, what does he do? He tries to do everything. And as a matter of fact, when we read what happens in there, in as far as 2 Kings, we are told that he actually tries to buy off the king of Assyria. What's interesting is the account in 2 Kings chapter 18. It says this in regards to what Hezekiah did. He said, "Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose upon me, I will bear.' So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." Now, that's pretty, you know, that's pretty hefty price. A talent can weigh up to 75 pounds, depending upon what weight of measure that you're using. And if he wants 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, I mean, it's just an astronomical figure as far as we're concerned. But this is what he does. It says here in 2 Kings, it says, "Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." And then guess what happened right after he did that? It says that then the king of Assyria sent Tarthan and Rabsarsis and Rabshakeh to Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. In other words, Hezekiah tried to buy him off with basically millions of dollars. That's because that's what the king demanded. And then when the king got the money, he just said, "Well, I'm going to kill you anyway. I'm going to besiege your city anyway." So in other words, what I'm saying is Hezekiah has done everything to try to deal with this situation, but he's not turning to God. And I'm telling you, look at the problems that we got in this country, and they're just insolvable. But do you think for 1 minute that our legislatures, our politicians throughout this land will seek God to ask for advice, for ask for counsel, ask for anything? I mean, these guys will not seek God for anything. Sure, they're going to treat him like a cuddly mascot whenever it's convenient. They'll go to a prayer breakfast if they think they can get him some votes and give God some lip service, but they don't seek God, right? And unfortunately, most people in this country are not seeking God. I mean, you tell me, what's it going to take? Look at the disasters we're dealing with. I mean, they are just absolutely incredible. Man-made disasters, natural disasters, economic disasters, everything. Everything we're dealing with, and we're still not turning to God. And to me, that's a dark warning, because you look at what happened at Hezekiah here. Getting back to Isaiah chapter 36, it says here that the king, he actually is down there in Lachish. I don't know if you can see it, but it's about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he's down there, you know, knocking the snot out of one city after another after another. And then he gets basically word that I guess the king of Egypt was coming. So he goes over there to try to deal with them at this city called Libna. And that's about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. But the king of Assyria is basically telling Hezekiah and the people, hey, man, I'm going to be back. You know, don't put your confidence in God because I'm going to be back. That's basically what he's saying to them. And, you know, when you look at that verse 6, behold, you rely on the staff, this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans on it, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who rely upon him. And that's almost a fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, God's people, Hezekiah, they were relying upon Egypt, and they were the biggest disappointment. They got completely, soundly defeated, and they were sent away in shame and into exile. And so Jerusalem, or Judah, they're left with nowhere else to go but down on the knees, nowhere else to look but up. You know, that's what happens to a lot of people, isn't it? But then look at this verse 8 in that chapter 36. Tell me what he's saying here. Because he said this, now therefore come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Now, what is he saying there? Anybody know?
Yeah, if you can come up with 2,000 warriors, I'll give you the ponies.
That's exactly what he's saying. I think the Living Bible says it pretty well, because in the Living Bible it says, my master, the king of Assyria, wants to make a little bet with you that you don't have 2,000 men left in your entire army. If you do, he will give you 2,000 horses for them to ride on with what tiny army that you do have. In other words, that's exactly what he's saying here. Right? He's just challenging them. All right, saying, you guys, there's no hope for you guys. There's absolutely no hope. You might as well just give up now. That's what he's saying. And then look at that verse 10, because he says, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, obviously, God did not tell him to do that in regards to Judah and Jerusalem. But what's interesting, if we go back to that chapter 9, of the, or actually chapter 10 of the book of Isaiah, God did use the Assyrians when it came to the northern kingdom, because this is what it says in chapter 10 of Isaiah. It says, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, in the devastation which will come upon you from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, or to fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation, and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. And yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations, and etc., etc. So what I'm saying is this. When we go through that chapter 10, I'm referring back to that because God did say that he used Assyria to deal with the northern tribes of Israel. Because why? He says here that these people, they were steeped in injustice. They were exploiting and taking advantage of widows and orphans. They were lying. They were cheating. They were stealing. They were conniving. They were involved in all kinds of immorality and ungodliness and idolatry. And it just goes on and on and on what they were dealing with. So God just used the Assyrians. But now, when he says that the Lord has sent me up here to destroy Judah, God's not sending him there. Right, they're way overstepping their bounds, and God's saying, okay, I got a judgment for you. But God is just waiting. He's just waiting for these people to finally come to their senses and turn to him. I think this is very instructive, because then we pick up at this verse 11 in chapter 36 of Isaiah. It says, then Eliakim, the son of Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh says, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of his waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own and to a land of grain and new wine and a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, here's what's playing out here, is that basically, Rabshakeh, he's one of the generals of the king of Assyria, of Sennacherib, and he's just basically threatening him, saying, hey man, you might as well give up, because you're all doomed. Regardless of what you do, you've all had it, and God's not going to deliver you. But what's interesting, he makes this appeal to them. Says, if you give up, if you surrender, if you open the gates and you come out, then we'll let you live. Because look what he says here in that verse 16. He says, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out and eat each his vine and each his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. Now this was a practice that they did back then, is that very often when they conquer a people, then they'd haul away the exiles, there's the survivors, and then they'd bring in people from other portions or other parts or other countries, other lands, and they'd populate the very land which they deported so many people from. Now what's the reasoning behind that? Why would they want to do that?
Fill it with their own kind?
Yeah, in other words, in this respect, this was just a strategy that they had. They figured, if we go down to a nation, to a land, into a country, and we overrun it, and then we basically destroy their army, any surviving people, it would be best if we just take them from their land, just uproot them, all right? Especially anyone who basically was part of the elite, who had a craft, who was educated, wherever, they just deport those people. And then usually the poor of the land, they just let them stay there. And then they'd import a lot of people, because I guess they figured that, you know what, we'll just break a nation to the point where they'll never be able to rally again. In other words, we'll just completely destroy their nationality in terms of being one, being a nation. So that's what they would very often do. So he's telling them there, if they just surrender, then they could go ahead and eat and drink and basically enjoy their lives until it was time to be deported. All right, that's what he's saying to these people here. That's why if you look at that verse 16 and 17, that's what he's talking about there. But here's the thing that I think it just sums it up. He's making these appeal to these people to surrender, to give up. And nobody, basically King Hezekiah said to them, gave strict instructions, don't even talk to the man. Don't give him any occasion in terms of having any dialogue with them. And I think that was probably good advice, because if anybody got into any kind of dialogue with Hezekiah's enemies or God's enemies, the chances are they would become demoralized. The people would become demoralized. In other words, he just wanted these people to just keep their mouth shut and let the, you know, Hezekiah and his army deal with this, and let God deal with this. Anyway, anybody have anything you want to add or share to that chapter 36? Because I want to finish up tonight reading this chapter 37, because this continues the same theme here. Because it says in verse 1 of chapter 37 of Isaiah, it says, and when the king Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. Now, if we don't get anything else out of tonight, I mean, this to me is pretty glaring in terms of a spiritual message, because look what it says Hezekiah does. When these guys come back, Verse 22, it says, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told them the words of Rabshakeh. Now, when these officials come back to Hezekiah and they give him all this bad news, look what Hezekiah does. And you would think, at least I would, you would think that this is what he would have done at first. But now he's got nowhere to go but down on his knees. Nowhere to look but up. And I think what's really a dark warning here is that Hezekiah is a religious man. Hezekiah is a godly man. He's a godly king. But for some reason, he just does not turn to God and toast. He's got nowhere else to go. You kind of wonder that about this country, don't you? I mean, I certainly do. I look at, man, things are going from bad to worse, bad to worse, bad to worse. I'm wondering, when are we going to finally wake up and realize, hey, man, we've got to turn back to God? And he says here in verse 2 of chapter 37, Isaiah says, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. Now he goes to Isaiah the prophet. In other words, he's praying and he's seeking God's word. You know, that's what he's doing. And you would think, why didn't you do that up front? You probably could have saved yourself a lot of hassle, a lot of stress, a lot of heartache, a lot of frustration, a lot of disappointment if you had done this up front. But at least he's doing it. That's more than I can say. Well, what this country's doing. In verse 3 it says, they said to them, thus saith Hezekiah, that this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Now, this is what Hezekiah is saying to Isaiah the prophet through his officials. But you tell me what he's saying in that verse 3. Because half of you guys are sleeping on me. What does this mean when he says verse 3? They said to him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for the children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. What does that mean?
He doesn't know a way out.
Well, if a woman is due to give birth and then she's got no strength to deliver the child, what's going to be the outcome?
They're both going to die.
Yeah, they're both going to die. There's no hope, right? Because she doesn't have the strength to deliver the child. So they're both doomed to die. That's what he's saying. He's saying that to Isaiah. This is what Hezekiah is saying through his officials to Isaiah. And then he says this in verse 4. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. You see what he's doing now? He's asking God's prophet to intercede. Hezekiah, what is he doing? He's praying, and he's seeking God's word, and he's asking God's prophet or preacher to intercede on his behalf and the behalf of Jerusalem. He says in verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus saith the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own hand. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And like I said earlier, if you look at Lachish on a map there, like I said, it's about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, but he left Lachish because I guess he had heard a rumor that the king of Cush was coming, or Ethiopia, so he goes down to Lachish, which is about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. In other words, this king of Assyria, he's all over the place. He's just besieging one city after another after another. And of course, Jerusalem, being the capital of Judah, probably is much more fortified or much better fortified, and they can hold out better than these other villages and towns or whatever. But this king is just all over the map in terms of destroying people left and right. And then he says in verse 9, and when he heard them saying concerning Tarhathka, the king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Repseth and the sons of Eden who were in Telzar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Zarphaim, and of Hinea and Iva? In other words, the king, he's on his way to meet the king of Cush, I guess, to confront him, but he sends a message back to Hezekiah, just saying, hey man, we're going to be back. And he says, don't think that you're going to be delivered. He says, look at what my father's done, look what we've done, what happened to all these other gods of these other nations that we completely destroyed. So that's what he's saying to Hezekiah. But now look what Hezekiah does, because I think it's very, very instructive to us. This may be written, and this may have transpired thousands of years ago, but it still has a real powerful message, I think, to all of us. Because Paul says, all the scriptures given to us for our instruction, for our example, for our reproof, for our edification, for our understanding. So if you pick up with that, verse 14 of chapter 37 of Isaiah, it says, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Now, watch the way Hezekiah prays, because I think he's a man who knows how to pray. And you tell me what makes this prayer so effective. Because in that verse 15 it says, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Now, what's so powerful about his prayer? I think it's pretty instructive. What can you see in his prayer?
Well, he starts off by praising him and acknowledging that he's the one and only true God.
Right. And, you know, just break it down. Look at that verse 16. O Lord of hosts. Now, that phrase is just said over and over again in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, in the book of Zechariah, that phrase is mentioned like 52 different times. Lord of hosts. But don't let it go over your heads, because what does that phrase mean? What's a host?
Leader of a gathering, or it could be defined as a group of something.
Yeah. In other words, the Lord of hosts, that's plural. In other words, just throw it out there. Host of galaxies, host of planets, host of stars, host of angels, host of devils, host of men, host of insects, of animals, of birds, of fish, throw it out there. In other words, he's addressing the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, right? The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, what does that mean?
It's who they bow down to. It's who they worship.
Well, where are the cherubim he's talking about?
On the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant.
It's on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, where's the Ark of the Covenant?
The Holy of Holies.
It's in the Holy of Holies. And what are these cherubim? They've got their wings touching each other. And above these cherubim, that's where the presence of God dwells, in that Holy of Holies. But what are these cherubim looking down at?
The mercy seat.
The mercy seat. And that's where the blood is sprinkled, on this mercy seat. Every Yom Kippur, every Day of Atonement, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies only once a year. And that was on that Day of Atonement. And on that particular day, he went in twice. Once for himself with the blood of a bull. And then once he was cleansed, he'd go outside and then lay his hands upon a goat. There'd be two goats standing in front of him. He'd lay his hands on one of the goats and transfer all the sins of the nation onto that one goat. And what did they do to that goat? They let that goat go. They let him go. And what did they do with the innocent goat? They slayed him, you know, as a sin offering. And this is what I think is so important about the way he's praying here, because he recognizes, okay, that this is a God, not only of heaven and a God of gods, but he's also the God who dwells above the cherubim, meaning that he's in the Holy of Holies, and he sees that blood. In other words, he's praying in regards to what that blood signifies, is that their sins are covered over. What was in that Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod, the manna,
and the Ten Commandments.
Those three categories cover all the sins of all mankind, whether it's all God's moral laws, or whether it's revolting against God's ordained authority, or whether it's rejecting or unappreciating God's provisions. Those three categories cover all the sins. So in other words, he's looking in a situation, it's almost as though we were to bring it up to where we live and breathe in our dispensation. In the New Testament, it's looking to the blood of Christ that have covered our sins, and now we can approach God. That's what he's talking about here. You are enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God. You alone are of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. There's no ambiguity here whatsoever. This isn't some cosmic force out there that he's praying to. You know what I'm saying? This isn't the light and the dark force he's talking about. You know, right.
Yeah, and that's brought out in, even before he gets into praying, he goes into the house of the Lord and he lays out this letter like he's talking to somebody personally.
Right.
Really believes that they're there and not in spirit but in being.
Right. So this man knows how to pray, right? He, in other words, he doesn't go in there and plop himself down and just sprawl over some chair and just say, "Oh Lord, when are you going to act on our behalf because we're such good people?" You know, he's not doing that at all. And verse 17 says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God." See how he's praying now? He's not saying, "Oh Lord, deliver us because we deserve it." He's saying, "Lord, this man has reproached you. This man has blasphemed you. This man has given his middle finger to you." And he's asking God to do something about it. In verse 18, "Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of man's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Now, you see what I'm saying? He's saying, deliver us, why? So that everyone will know that you are God. See, that's the way to pray. And he really knows how to pray. Now look at the answer that comes back to him. Verse 21 of chapter 37 of Isaiah. We're going to wind this down real quick.
And John, to bring that out even more, he compares it with all the nations that the Assyrians have destroyed and said their gods went into the fire and
right.
were destroyed. But now he's up against us.
Right.
You're our God.
Right.
Prove yourself.
Exactly. Exactly what he's talking about, man. We got to ask you that, man. What do we put our trust in? Because I'm telling you, if it isn't the God of heaven, we're just in for a big disappointment. And we've got to say how you slice it. In verse 21 it says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel." Now interesting, when we were going through this chapter 36 and 37, just jump over there to that in chapter 36. If you look at that verse 14. And now he said this more than once. It said, "Thus saith the king." All right? And he also said it several times. It's like, "Thus saith the king of Assyria." But now, jump over here, and what does this say? It says, well, that verse 21, "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus saith the Lord." In other words, go back to what we were reading in a previous chapter. It says, "Thus saith the king of Assyria." But now, it's almost like the whole thing's turned on because it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria." Now, interesting. Don't let this go over your head. Why is God going to defend this city?
Because he prayed.
There it is. Exactly. Now, what's the suggestion? If he didn't pray, what do you think would have happened?
He would have let man take his course.
In other words,
he wouldn't have intervened.
Does that say a lot to you? It says a lot to me. It's like, hey, if we are going to really get our problems solved in this nation, we have to turn to God in prayer. But in turning to God in prayer, we've got to turn from what?
Away from our sins.
We've got to turn from our sins and turn to God in prayer. And what are we told in the Chronicles? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will, you know, heal their land. You know what I'm saying? That's what it's going to take. But it says, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, O virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Why does God word it that way? Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. What does that mean? Why does he say daughter? Why doesn't he just say Zion or Jerusalem? Daughter of Zion or daughter of Jerusalem is talking about the generations of God's people. Like, these are the daughters, the sons and daughters, so to speak, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what it's talking about when it says, virgin daughter of Zion, she has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against you, whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Look at every time you turn around, the Christians are being bashed. They're being lambasted. They're being vilified. They're being ostracized and marginalized. But who are they really doing it to? Who is the ACLU really at war with? Are they really at war with the Christians? Look at this verse 23. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? All right. They were reproaching God's people, but who were they really reproaching? It says, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. That's who they're really blaspheming. And then verse 24. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have come up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I have cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. Now, what he's speaking symbolically here, but you tell me, what is he talking about? When he talks about cut down the cedars and the cypresses, what are the cedars and the cypresses?
Like the biggest, strongest trees.
Well, this is symbolic. Because look at that. Read that verse 24 again. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains. Now, the mountains symbolically point to nations in Scripture. All right? To the remotest parts of Lebanon. All right? To the highest nations. And I cut down its cedars. Who would be the cedars? Rulers, leaders, and its choice cypresses. All right? The mighty. That's what he's talking about. He's speaking in symbolic terms here. And he says, and I will go to its highest peak and its thickest forest. In other words, there's nobody that can stand against him. That's what he's thinking. And in verse 25, I dug wells and drank waters. With the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Now, he's speaking metaphorically here. But what would be the rivers of Egypt?
People.
Good, because we learned that from Revelation chapter 17, that waters stand for peoples, nations, languages, and tongues. So if you look at this, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Well, Egypt, remember, they came against them, and they were soundly defeated. So he dried up all their army, right? And verse 26, have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength, and they were dismayed and put to shame. And they were as vegetation of a field, and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown. But I know your sittings down, and I know you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way in which you came. Now, look at what he's saying here. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he's so haughty, he's so proud, he's so arrogant, he's so defiant. He just figures that, hey, I'm doing all this by my own power, by my own might, by my own strength, right? But what is God saying? Look at that verse 26. Have you not heard? Now he's speaking to the king of Assyria, basically. Long ago I did it. It's not the king of Assyria. From ancient times I planned it. Okay, now I have brought it to pass. In other words, this guy is nothing but a pawn, you know, on God's chessboard, so to speak, because God had planned this from long ago, that he was going to use this king, this arrogant king, to chastise his people, and basically to chastise a lot of other nations because of their wickedness. All right? But this guy, he just feels like it's all done in his strength. That's what he's saying. And so if you look at that verse 29, because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle on your lips, and I will turn you back by the way in which you came. Verse 30, then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year. Now he's speaking to Hezekiah. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, tell me what he's saying here when he's speaking through his prophet Isaiah, but he's speaking to Hezekiah. What does he mean when in that verse 30? Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. In the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. What does he mean by that?
You're going to be here for at least 3 years.
Well, put it this way. When the Assyrian army came down, what did they do to all their crops and their fields and their fruits and their orchards?
Burn them up.
Well, if it wasn't scorched earth policy, what it was they just pillaged and plundered like locusts all of their, you know, their sustenance or everything that they had grown. All their crops were devoured by these foraging armies, right? So even if Sennacherib and the Assyrian army were to turn on their heel and walk away, the land's devastated. And so the people are in a position where they probably would die of starvation now. But God is saying this, hey man, I'm going to take care of things, because he's saying, this will be a sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, even though that everything's been pillaged. And then he said, in the second year, what springs from the same. In other words, he's going to provide for them, even though their crops have been ruined, right? And in the third year, what they do sow, they'll be able to reap again. That's what God is promising them. And then in verse 31 says, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's what God wants. You know, his people are going to basically be revived. But also, I think there's also a spiritual message there. Because if you take root downward, you'll bear fruit upward spiritually too. Where do we sink our roots? You know, if we sink them deep down in Jesus Christ, we are going to bear fruit upward. And then in verse 32 it says, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, man, this is what they should have done immediately rather than constantly relying upon their own ingenuity to solve all their problems. And then it says in verse 33, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So, you know, even though the king of Assyria said, man, I'm going to be back and I'm going to completely destroy this city, God said he's not even going to shoot an arrow here. Right? That's what God says. Now, last few verses, and just concluding this chapter, this is what takes place. God himself deals with this wicked, evil, haughty, proud, arrogant king. Because it says in verse 36, then the angel of the Lord. Now, who's the angel of the Lord? It is God himself. It is Jesus Christ before he became a man. The angel of the Lord. I don't have time to give you scripture verse after scripture verse after scripture verse to prove to you that the angel of the Lord refers to God himself. But take my word for it. Again and again and again, everywhere that you read that title, the angel of the Lord is talking about God himself. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. It says, the angel of the Lord went and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. Now, according to the writings of Josephus, if I'm not mistaken, I think that Josephus said that a plague went through that camp. And all of these warriors became deathly sick and they just died. And in verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Shazezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esharadan, his son, became king in his place. Now, isn't this kind of poetic? Because you got a situation where God himself destroys 185,000 of the Assyrian army. He destroys the choicest of the choice. And what's left is just a few survivors. And when the king of Assyria wakes up to see this, he realizes, man, I better get out of here. Why?
Defenseless.
Now he's defenseless. And now he's not going to sit around trying to gather up as much spoil as he can. He's just taking what few men he has left, and he's hightailing it out of there. He goes all the way back to Nineveh. He goes into the house of his god, this god Nisroch, and who kills him? His own sons. His own sons. Isn't that exactly what Isaiah predicted would happen to him? Jump back to chapter 37 and look at that verse 7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Isn't this exactly what happened? So when it says here he will hear a rumor, I'm only assuming that when his army's destroyed, he probably has heard that, oh man, a rumor that now the armies are after him. Maybe Ethiopia, maybe Egypt, maybe Hezekiah himself. So he just hightails it out of there, goes home, and then his own son kills him. Now, isn't that poetic justice in a sense? Now, like I said, if you don't get anything else out of tonight, to me, it's very, very instructive that here's a godly man, and yet he looks to God as a last resort. He's tried everything, every imaginable thing that he could possibly do to solve his problem until finally there's nowhere else to go but down on your knees, nowhere else to look. Now, doesn't that say something to you? I mean, it does to me. It's kind of like, man, why don't you just do that at first and you could have saved yourself a heck of a lot of stress in your life, right? I mean, to me, that's what it seems like. If he went to God with that kind of attitude and sought Isaiah right up front, rather than trying to always deal with the situation under his own ingenuity and his own energy and his own resources, his own strength. I mean, it says a lot to me. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No, I think